As I indicated there, we continue our study tonight in this book of the general epistle of James and chapter 4. And the central truth and lesson of this portion, at least the one we're going to look at tonight, is there given to us in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but give grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The structure of this chapter is that James is now coming to a very serious fault that he's identified in the people he's addressing. And in the first part of the chapter, he is doing an analysis of their lifestyle until eventually he comes and puts his finger upon the problem that they've got that explains their behavior. And having identified the problem, he gives them the solution for that problem. And then the second part of the chapter we'll look at possibly next time is that he then, having established the principle, he works it out in all of the different departments where he has identified a fault. And the key that he gives us and the solution that he shows to them and us for the problem that they have is the one in verse 6. God gives more grace. But when you start this chapter, it's something of a shock to our Christian outlook and thinking to read the kind of description that James uses here. He speaks about wars, he speaks about fighting. But he's not speaking about that in relation to society and to open sin and immorality that's going on round about the people of their day. No, he's talking about this fighting among themselves. War, and we've got ongoing conflict that's reported for us every day. These days, war is a fearful experience for any nation. It's especially a fearful experience for those who are at the front line. Post-conflict trauma and such like. War does not improve the morality of any nation. There is always compromise and slippage in the stance that any nation has and takes when war comes into their experience. War can be oftentimes an opportunity to display self-interest, to grab hold of personal advancement, to take advantage of the weaker opponent, to get something for yourself or to advance yourself at their expense. War often is seen in intense hostility and perhaps even illegal methods. We have what's commonly called rules of engagement, but often these rules are broken if there's a conflict with our own interests. And the way I've put these things down tonight, we're getting a little echo of the problem that James is going to identify for us. It comes down to our own self-interests. So therefore, with all of these images, with all of these thoughts that we carry in our minds about war, the immediate picture that that word creates in our minds, why? Why does James use this kind of language and these images of the Christian church and of the Christian person? James, from his position as overseer of several churches in his day. James was very much the pastor of a lot of people in different places. And he enabled them, he was giving his counsel to them. That's why he writes this letter to the churches in his name. He takes them, gives them pastoral counseling about dealing with trials and temptations. And he points them immediately to the wisdom of God's word. And if you want to face troubles and difficulties and temptations, then James says, get into God's word. And there you'll find an answer for every specific problem that you might face as you live then or now. He went on to talk about another problem that they were facing up to and not coping with. Because in that society there were them and us. There were the ones that were going ahead and they're the ones that were lagging behind. There were those that were the leaders and there were those that were the servants. And there was a huge social gap between the two. And there was a danger of showing partiality. Somebody big comes into the group and they defer to that person. And they give in to that person. And there's a partiality shown to some people that's not shown to others. And James says, you must not be like that. He then goes on to talk about the way in which they are to show their faith. Not just simply in words that they speak, but in the way that they live. Words are cheap. Words are easily said, but putting them into practice is a lot harder and more difficult. And so therefore James is saying, if you want assurance that you're a believer, if you're looking for that encouragement and confidence that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what you do is you look for this work, you look for these changes in your life. You look for these things that weren't there before but are there now only because of who you believe in and who you follow. Your faith and the way that you live. These two things are integrated. And that's what James is saying to these people. You show me your faith without your words, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And then last time, James was talking about a real danger. He was talking in chapter 3 about the tongue and the way in which words are very powerful things indeed. He uses very vivid illustrations to show what influence words can have. They're like the little rudder at the back of a boat. And the way in which that little rudder can turn a huge boat to the left or to the right, port or starboard. And so it is with words. They're little things, but they have a huge influence. And therefore, James is saying, you need to control. You need to control your words and how you speak. And especially James is saying, words, if they are hostile, words, if they're offensive, words, if they are wrong or out of place, these words are only telling somebody what you're like inside. Words tell us what we are like inside. If they're hard and they're harsh, if words are pointed and sharp and penetrating without grace around them, then the problem is inside us. And that's what James is now coming to. There is the potential for great trouble. But he also points to the provision of abundant grace. So what's he saying to us here, and how are we going to understand this chapter 4 and the vivid images that he makes. As I said, he's going to dissect and he's going to analyse their life until he gets to the central problem. He's going to tell them how that problem can be addressed. And then afterwards, not tonight, but afterwards, he then takes that solution and he applies it in different departments of their life. So the first thing that he tells us here is they're fighting and their fury is all around them. The fighting and the fury that is all around them. That's what the first three verses of this chapter are speaking about. Wars and fighting about them among themselves. James is painting a graphic picture image of their fellowship. And what's the image he uses? It's like a war zone. Why does he use that image? He's doing it because he wants to grab their attention. And he wants them to see the horror of what they are doing and what they have become. They are fighting. And they're not fighting with the world, but they're fighting with each other. There's wars, long campaigns. There's fightings. There are short battles. But there is always the danger, and we say it today, there's always the danger of going ballistic. Where there's tension and where there's fighting, all it needs is just a little misunderstanding. And that can have fearful consequences. And James is drawing attention to the danger and the horror of what they are doing and the potential for disaster if something wrong is said or taken that is wrong. And James is tracing it all back. It's coming from somewhere, but where? And that's what he's doing. He's analysing it. And he traces it back to themselves, in themselves. Where do these wars and these fightings come from? And there's a pregnant silence. Where do they come from? Do they not come from hence, even of your lusts and wars that war in your members? They come from inside yourself. You are pushing your own position. You are pushing your own interests. It's what you want. Your lusts, it's not as intense a word as it now has become. The word their lust is passions. It's of your passions, it's what you want that's setting and dictating the agenda of your life. You want something for your own personal satisfaction or gratification. And the whole of your life is like an army that's poised there. It's like those people who are, they're just sitting on the battlefield, ready for the war, for the order to come at a moment's notice, and they're out there. And that's what your life is like. Yourself is at the center. It's what I want that's important. It's what I like that I chase after. That pleasure, that gratification. And you go out after it with all of the resources of an army on the move to get it for yourself. That's the fighting that James is identifying amongst themselves. But it gets worse. This inner agenda of what you want, this list of things that you want for yourself, you don't get it. And that leads to frustration. That's what the fury comes from. And you keep on being frustrated because you're not satisfied with what's coming your way. Let me use the illustration of David. David, he committed that sin with Bathsheba. And instead of going down the spiritual path of confessing his sin and seeking repentance and pardon from God, David chose to begin with to go down another path. He wanted to cover it up. He wanted to keep his own respectability. He wanted to protect his own self-interest. And he planned so many different things. He wanted to get Bathsheba's husband home as quickly as possible to try to create the impression that he was the father of the child she was carrying. But Uriah wouldn't comply. He wouldn't go home to be with Bathsheba. He would sit instead with his own people. And all of the plans that David had, they weren't being fulfilled, and so he had been frustrated. Until eventually he had to give orders, place Uriah in harm's way. Make sure he's at the sharp end of the battle. And if he's killed, that's the way it goes. The problem at the center, the problem of his own interest to be protected and preserved, and that problem and its frustrations is what James is speaking about here, and it infects us, the whole of our being. It's seen in so many different ways, in so many different places in our lives. We've been through a cold spell of weather, and sometimes, oh yes, more often than not, there's a burst pipe somewhere in the house. But where the water shows itself can be so far away from where the burst is. And you take a long time to trace it back to where it's come from. So therefore, the problem that James is identifying, where self-interest is ruling in a person's life, sometimes where that is seen can be far away and removed from the very center of his life and his own living. The Lord has been displaced, in a measure, from the throne of the Christian. The Christian is beginning to assert his or her own interest. Where did it start? When did it start? There is the fighting and the fury that is now showing it, that displacement in their life. And what they need is to be thoroughly examined before the cross and before the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fighting, the fury. But James goes on. Not only does he speak about the fighting and the fury, he goes on to talk about the deceit and the delusions. Where do you get that? Well, the fighting and the fury was round about them. But the deceit and the delusion was inside them. Look at what he's saying. He says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss. Here is James speaking about their spiritual life is being influenced by what he's been identifying for them. Self-interest is coming in even to their prayers. We're praying and we're asking God to do something that I want. We're asking God to give me what I have on my agenda. We're praying that God would advance my standing. My things done my way for my pleasure. Do you see the way in which prayers can be influenced and infected by the thing that James is identifying. And if we don't find our prayers answered, again, we've got that same thing, that frustration comes in, and the fury is multiplied. We feel that our life's purpose isn't being fulfilled. And so we go after something even harder. Our prayer life has been affected. But not only has a prayer life been infected, our prayer life sometimes can even be recruited. Recruited to protect this very self-interest in the center of our lives. For example, if one of these people were to be challenged, why are you behaving the way you are? Why are you living the way you are? If somebody put their finger on their life and says, come on, look at it. Why are you living like that? These people would turn around and they would say, I've prayed about that. I've prayed about it. And because I've prayed about it, that's the end of criticism. And I'm not going to listen to anything that you've got to say. So therefore, don't ask any questions about it. You see the way in which prayer can be brought in and recruited to defend the very thing that's wrong in their lives. If they're asked, well, is this wise what you're doing? Is this wise how you're doing it? And the answer come back, oh, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed about it. And that's the brick wall that is used to protect the way they lived. But prayer can be the attractive clothes. You think of a baby. You think of a baby with all of the clothes that it gets just after birth. And it's there, almost a new set of clothes every day. And they're always attractive and they're always attracting attention and comment. But sometimes attractive clothes, especially the attractive clothes of prayer, can be wrapped around our own self-interest. And that does not make it very attractive at all. James has come from something that's outside them. He's come into their spiritual life. He's come close into their prayer life. And he's getting closer still. James is saying that there's something wrong in your relationship with your Lord. He is saying there's something screwed up in your Christian life in some way. Notice what he says. He's used pretty strong language in the first verse. When you get down to the fourth verse, he's using just as strong language. Look at what he says. You adulterers. You adulteresses. He's not being gender specific here. He's not talking about females alone. That's what some people think that this is about. No, he's giving a general criticism. And what he's saying is that the Old Testament, there was a covenant relationship between God and his people. There was the devotion within that covenant. There were the privileges of that covenant. There were the responsibilities of that covenant, of that relationship. And especially there was an exclusive relationship. One and one. And because of that exclusive relationship, God has the right to be jealous when people break away and go off in another direction. And that break is adultery. And that's what James is talking about here. You have forsaken and broken that relationship with your God. A third party has come in. He doesn't say what it is. But whatever you're chasing after, whatever agenda you're following, whatever you're pushing at, That's the third party between you and the Lord. And the Lord is being pushed out. To use the image that is given to us in verse 4, you've got into bed with somebody else. That's what he's saying. There's someone else in this relationship. These are the famous words by Lady Di. There is someone else in this relationship. And we can all see the image of Lady Diana sitting there at the Taj Mahal, alone, lonely. And what a contrast it was, because the Taj Mahal was the temple, the tomb rather, that this Indian emperor had built for the burial place of his favorite wife, whom he loved tremendously, when she died in 1631. And there is a symbol of that love in its in death and beyond death. And there's Lady Di sitting. And there is another one in her relationship. That's the problem that James has identified for them. There's somebody else in this relationship between the Lord and his people. For a moment, you may have lost sight and you may have lost the experience of the Lord. But that has fearful consequences and profound dangers for you. And when you come to verse 5, it's a difficult verse to translate and to understand, but what James is saying here is almost taking things to an absurd position. Does the Holy Spirit in the Christian turn you and direct you in this kind of way? Does the Spirit that dwells in you direct you to envy and make you fight and behave in the way that he's highlighted and outlined? No, is the answer you expect, and that's what it says. Is it of him that you're fighting like this? Is it of God and of the Spirit that you're pursuing these topics? Utter nonsense. The delusion and the deceit that is seen evident in these people. The words that are vivid and apply and are simple there in their stark reality and challenge. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. I have something against you. The Lord of the church speaking to one of the congregations of the church. And he says, I have something against you. Now what could that be? And the Lord says, you have left your first love. It's a real threat and danger that James is identifying and setting before them and challenging us about. The self comes in and is used as the benchmark and the judge of everything. This doesn't meet my standard. This doesn't meet my needs. This doesn't meet my cravings. It's what I want done my way, my agenda, my pleasure. That's what James is highlighting for us. The fighting and the fury, the delusion and the deceit. So therefore, if he's done the analysis, if he's dissected it all down, if he's got right down deep inside their life, what then is the answer that he gives us? And that's what verse 6 gives us. He says, but, in the light of all that he said up to verse 5, but he gives more grace. We've all of us got to fight our own battles. They're all very personal. They're all very intense. They're all very different. There's private dimensions to every one of them. But there is this common thing that we can say for all of us. God's grace is sufficient. Peter speaks about the variety, the multicolored grace of God, the manifold grace of God. No matter who you are, what you've got to cope with or face up to, God's grace is sufficient for you. That's why I said, hold on to what we were singing there in Psalm 68 about the way in which the Lord has ascended on high and has obtained all that we need for every dimension of life. James has dismantled their lives. He has identified the fault. He's analyzed it. But now he starts preaching. He has started at the outside and he's worked his way in, right to the center of their life. Now he's going to work his way out, right from that center. He's got the problem, he's going to give them the solution, and he's going to work out its application in all of these departments as he comes back out to the outside of their lives. He's going to focus on their relationship with their Lord. How is your relationship with the Lord? That's the simple question that he leaves with them and he gives to us. And what is he doing? What's he doing in the rest of this chapter? He's laying down commands. He's telling us duties. He's laying down obligations. He says, submit, resist, draw near, be afflicted, humble yourselves, and so on it goes. He gives us command after command after command, because there's nothing instant about living the Christian life. There's nothing automatic about the Christian life. We're living today in our society. If you want somebody to just switch on a machine, it'll do it for you. But that doesn't work in the Christian life. We've got to apply the principle that he gives to us here. We've got to take it out into every one of these departments. We've got to take it with us out into life tomorrow, and the people that we meet, and the relationships that we have, and the things that we've got to do, and we've got to keep at the back of our mind, yes, God's grace is sufficient for me. I'm God's child. I'm his. And his grace and his provision is there for me, no matter how extreme the circumstance might be that I've got to face. You're standing at the top of a path, and the path of life is stretching before you. And God gives you in one hand a compass, and in the other hand he gives you a map. And he says, there you go. Live your life according to the principles of this book, the map and the compass of life. You've got the wisdom that you need here. You've got the power that you need. You've got the grace that you need. It's all here. Find it, take it, and apply it. God gives more grace. There's no shortcuts. There's no easy ways. There are times when it's a hard climb. There are times when it's a long climb. There are times when you're struggling and you're getting, or at least you feel that you're getting nowhere. But as you get your head down and keep on going in the path that you know is right, you find that soon the worst is over and the road gets easy. At the battles you've got to fight, James is saying, God gives you more grace. You might look, these people can look back over their lives, we've been fighting. We've been fighting with each other and our spiritual life isn't the way it should be. As they looked at all of their inconsistencies and the problems in life, the thought would have come to their mind, well, there are an awful lot here to put right. Is there sufficient grace with God? Is there sufficient grace with God to put all this right? And what about the new problems I'm going to discover down the road tomorrow? What about the new problems I'm going to meet as I go along this path of the Christian life, trusting in the Lord? And on every time and on every occasion, when that comes up in our mind and that doubt comes in upon us, this passage comes back and this promise comes. God gives more grace. What a tremendous comfort that is for us. Yes, he goes to the center of the problem. He goes right to the very center of their life and he speaks about their submission to the Lord and the place the Lord has in their life. And he says, yes, it may mean big problems. It may mean big issues. Putting all of these things right. It may mean that you've got to be very radical and thorough in putting the Lord at the very center of your life again, where he should be. But whatever you need, whatever has to be changed, the assurance is given by James here that there is more grace for you. Paul, let me take this example just as we draw to a close in a few moments. Paul, he knew himself. He had a huge responsibility. Paul was the great church planter. He was the one God used to set up churches in so many different places. Now you can imagine what that would have done to his reputation and the way in which that pride would have been rising up inside him. Here he is. He's the number one top dog. He's a great church planter, the modern evangelist. He's doing all these things. And pride could have kicked in so quickly and spoiled everything. So Paul was given a thorn in his flesh. Now we're not told what it was. All we're told is its effect. And the effect of it was to keep him in the place where God could use him. But Paul didn't see it like that to begin with. He thought better. Paul tells us, well, it's got to go. And if it goes, then I can do so much more. I can go farther. Paul thought that this thorn was actually holding him back and restricting him. And the Lord says to him, no, accept it, face up to it. But especially God says this, draw upon the spiritual resources that you need to overcome what you feel. And don't let that hamper you or restrict you. God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And as Paul and as we depend upon the Lord and the Lord's grace, so we will be more effective in our Christian life and witness, not less. When we depend upon the Lord, and sometimes depending on the Lord and putting the Lord first, sometimes putting the Lord first is a big ask, is a big test. But when we put him first, we never lose out. His provision is always there for our every need. We can never ever turn and say, Lord, you let me down here. You weren't there when I needed you. God is always there. He gives more grace. Lord, I step out into new territory. I'm going into places in my life where I've never been with a Christian faith. There are battles to be fought, bigger than any I've faced so far. When you think of that conflict and that battle, the Lord says he gives us more grace. His resources are never at an end, and his patience is never exhausted. As we live the Christian life, we have a great motive. He loved me and gave himself for me. Not only do we have a great motive, we have a great provision. His grace is sufficient for my every need. And so we need to live in the light of that motive and of that provision, and have them constantly applied to our whole lives. And oftentimes it's true. The problems we have in our Christian life, they arise right at the very start when we lose sight of that motive, he loved me. And when we lose sight of that provision of his grace. Let me close with a poem we've all heard before. I've used it in the past. It stands appropriate tonight. He gives more grace. He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added affliction, he add his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundaries known to man. And out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He giveth more grace. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for thy abundant provision for us in all of the variety of our needs. Small gathering as we are, yet each one of us different. But not one of us can say that our needs go beyond thy provision for us. Make us therefore, Lord, day by day to depend more upon thee and to draw upon that resource, and so to be at the center of thy will and thy purpose for us, and in knowing thy blessing, to know the fulfillment of living. Hear us and bless us and forgive us, our God. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And at the end of the psalm, remember I used the illustration of standing at the road with a map and a compass in your hand. Well, take these words now from Psalm 27 at verse 11. O Lord, instruct me in thy way, to me a leader be in a plain path, because of those that hatred bear to me. Give me not to mine enemy's will, for witnesses that lie against me risen are, and such as breathe out cruelty. I fainted hard, unless that I believed had to see the Lord's own goodness in the land of them that living be. Wait on the Lord, and be thou strong, and he shall strength afford unto thine heart. Yea, do thou wait, I say, upon the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 11, O Lord, instruct me in thy way.